In the 1970s, there was a new Bible released, the New English Bible. And a gentleman by the name of Lord Platt wrote his comments about that particular translation. They were printed in the London Times in March of 1970. Quote, "Perhaps, now that it is written in a language all can understand, the Old Testament will be seen for what it is, an obscene chronicle of man's cruelty to man, or worse perhaps, his cruelty to women, and of man's selfishness and cupidity, backed up by his appeal to his God, a horror story if there ever was one. It is hoped that it will at last be prescribed as totally inappropriate to the ethical instruction of school children." I am very glad that there are many in our past who have not had such a low and despising view of the Scriptures. Here in our own country, we have marked 9/11 as a particular infamous day in our nation's history. But if you go back about couple hundred years, it was in 1977, September 11th. Sorry, 1777, September 11th, that the Continental Congress authorized $300,000 to be spent for the purchase of Bibles to be distributed in the 13 original colonies. They revered the Word of God rather than, as Lord Platt, despised it. The story is told of the South Sea Islander in World War II who proudly displayed his Bible to a GI that came onto his island. Soldier said to the islander, "Well, we've outgrown that sort of thing." To which the native replied, "Well, it's a good thing that we haven't, for if it weren't for this book, you'd have been a meal by now." There are some who despise the Scriptures, but it has great power and great influence in those who will come under its teaching and instruction. In his systematic theology book, Millard Erickson uses these word pictures to describe Scripture. This is what Scripture says about itself. "It is a hammer capable of breaking a hard heart," Jeremiah 23. "A mirror reflecting one's true condition," James 1. "A seed which springs up into life," Luke 8, 1 Peter 1. "Rain and snow to nourish the seed," Isaiah 55. "It is food," milk for babies, 1 Corinthians 3. "Strong meat for the mature," 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews chapter 5. "And honey for all," Psalm 19. "The word of God is gold and silver," Psalm 119. "A lamp, a sword, discerning the heart," Hebrews 4. "It is a fire impelling the believer to speak," Jeremiah chapter 20. The Scriptures have, in a variety of different ways, shaped cultures, established nations, and transformed the lives of many, many people, including myself. The passage of Scripture before us this morning is a passage that speaks of the power and of the influence of Scripture. We're in Hebrews chapter 4. We will be looking only at verse 12 this morning, but I want to set it in its context. You'll remember over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the second of the so-called warning passages in the book of Hebrews, this second warning passage begins in chapter 3, verse 7. In verse 12, we read these sobering words. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And he seems to bring this warning to its pinnacle in chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, let us fear then, if a promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you may seem to have come short of it. In this particular warning passage, the author of the book of Hebrews urges us to not allow anything to get in the way of entering into God's rest. Now he's talking about the Israelites being prevented from going into the Canaan rest because of their hard hearts, because they refused to listen to God, because they refused to obey God, because they refused to trust God. God kept them out of his rest. And all of those adults that went out of Egypt and were thinking that they would be able to go into the promised land, God kept them out because of their hard hearts. And he would keep them out of his eternal rest if their hearts remained hardened. That same warning is here for us as well. For all of those who are privileged to come under the hearing of God's word, if we remain hard-hearted, if we refuse to listen, if we refuse to obey, if we refuse to trust him, we too will miss out on God's eternal heavenly rest. And so his urging for us is not allow that to happen. Enter into God's rest. Soften your heart. Listen. Obey. Trust him. Verse 11 of chapter 4. This is where we concluded last week. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience. And now on the heels of that, we read verse 12 that talks about this agent of change, of transformation, of faith, which is the Word of God. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is by means of the Scripture that our hearts become changed, shaped, transformed, renewed. They come to life because it is the Word of God that changes, shapes, and transforms. That's his message. Now let's look at the details of the message. Beginning in verse 12, he talks about the Word of God. Now when we simply see that phrase, apart from any context, it can mean one of two things. It can refer to an incarnate Word, that is Jesus, who is the Word in the flesh, or it can talk about the inscripturated Word, that is the Bible, which is God's written Word. Now, in many other passages, when we talk about the Word of God, we are speaking specifically of the second person of the Trinity, but not here. And the reason why we know that is that here in verse 12 of chapter 4, the Scripture, this Word of God, is referred to as a sword. Jesus is never called a sword, but he is one who wields a sword. Specifically, borrowing from another passage of Scripture, we talk about the Scripture being the sword of the Spirit, and that's what Jesus wields. But here we are talking about the written word, Scripture itself. Now, that having been said, he describes for us a couple of different character qualities of this word. First, you'll notice that he says it is living and active. And secondly, he talks about the cutting and piercing and discerning quality about this word. Now, in philosophical thought, we might say that what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that the word is both a cause and an effect. Now, in philosophy, we say you cannot have an effect without a cause. And when you have a cause, you can legitimately look for an effect. Now, the ultimate causer of the transformation of a life is God, the Spirit Himself. But He uses a secondary cause, a causal agent, we might use the phrase. The Scriptures are that causal agent in order to bring about the transformation God purposes to bring into our lives. So we're going to see here on the first point that there is potency in the Scripture. There is a cause, and secondly, that there is power. There is an effect in the Scripture. The first bullet point in your notes under point number one, the Bible invokes a response. It is living, it is active, and as such, it does something. Francis Bacon said, "Some books are to be tasted, others swallowed, and some to be chewed and digested." And no doubt you have had books in your hands before that you ask yourself, "Why am I wasting my time with this book?" Because it is not living, it is not active, it is boring. It is dry. It should be returned to the bookshelf and allowed to be turned into dust. Theodore Parker said, "The books that help you the most are those which make you think the most." And there are some books that don't make you think at all. But in sharp contrast, the Scriptures are ones that are worthy to be digested. The Scriptures are worthy to think and ponder over, because they are the ones that are living and alive. They are the ones that change and transform mankind. Now, granted, there are times when we hear people say, "Well, I just don't get anything out of the Bible." You've heard people say that. Well, it's quite understandable when an unregenerate person says, "I don't get anything out of the Bible." Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So for the unregenerate person, we would expect them to say something to the effect, "Well, I just don't get anything out of the Bible. I don't see that it is living and active." Have you as a Christian ever said that? "I just don't get anything out of the Bible." I find oftentimes the people that say that tend to be people that are spiritually lazy, spiritually immature, or spiritually distracted. It's so easy. Maybe you found yourself. I have found myself doing this all of the time. My mind is thinking about something. But I'm sitting there with the Scriptures in my hands, and I'm reading the words. That is, my eyeballs are going successfully from one word to the next. But somehow it doesn't get from the printed page into my mind. And it's at that point I could say, "I'm just not getting anything out of this." Well, it has nothing to do with the scriptures. It has everything to do with me. The scriptures are themselves living and active. I may be going to sleep. I may be lazy. I may be spiritually immature. I may need to be taught the scriptures to be able to thoroughly understand the scriptures. But the scriptures themselves, as the author of Hebrews says, they are living and they are active. So if you are a person who finds yourself rather consistently saying to yourself, I'm just not getting anything out of the Bible, my encouragement to you is to take a very careful look inside your heart. Examine yourself, as Paul says to the Corinthians, to see if you are in the faith. Because what happens when a person becomes regenerate is that their soul and their spirit, it comes alive. And they are a new creature. They are able now to understand and to discern the truths of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit dwelling inside every believer is our personal guide through the Scriptures, that we might understand Him who is the incarnate Word of God. Second page of your notes. Reading the Scriptures is demanding. It is arduous. It is hard work. But for that person, that man, that woman, that child who is willing to come under the teaching and the authority of the Scripture, the reading of the Bible will be eternally rewarding and eternally transforming. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 4. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it is the Word of God, this lamp unto our feet, that lights the way for us to find, understand, and to know Him who is the light of the world. That is our eternal reward. That is the transforming power of the Scripture. So I ask you, is the Scripture living in you? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active. The Greek word is one that you know because it's brought directly over into English. The Greek word is energē. What's our English word? Energy. The Word of God is living and energizing. We find the same word, different form of the word, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We looked at this verse last week. Paul writes there, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also, here's the word, performs its work in you who believe. You see, it is this causal agent of the Holy Spirit to bring God's transformation into our lives. Sometimes we find people thinking that God is going to speak to them in the clouds, in visions, and on occasion, on very rare occasions, God does that. But His everyday, in-and-out kind of communication to us is through the written Word of God. in its energizing ability, when it is living, when it is active, it produces fruit. It produces the fruit of faith. It produces the fruit of repentance. It produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It produces the fruit of holiness in it. So I ask you, is the Word of God living in you? Is the Word of God active in you? The author of Hebrews continues, the Word of God is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now sometimes commentators want to read more into a passage of Scripture than is there. I think the great thinker and theologian and church father, Aurelius Augustine, is at fault here in this particular verse. He said that the two-edged sword speaks on the one hand of the Old Testament and on the other hand of the New Testament. Well, I suppose we can say that the Word of God is comprised of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there certainly are two parts there, but to say that that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, I think is pushing it a little too far. Another author said that this two-edged sword, it means this. On the one hand, there is the edge of life, and on the other, there is the edge of death. And this particular author went to John chapter 6. I put these scripture references in your notes for you to look at later. Chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." The words are life. That's one edge of that sword that this one author speaks of. Chapter 12. We find these words on the lips of Jesus, verse 48. "The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So the word brings life and the word brings judgment. The word brings death. And again, I think this is pushing this illustration too far simply by using this picture of a sword, a double-edged sword, means that the scriptures are able to cut. They are able to penetrate in a way that nothing else can penetrate. And he continues that same idea through the rest of verse 12. He says in the next phrase, "Not only is it sharp to cut, but it is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." Now here's another place where too many people have read into the text things that are not there. I want to take just a few minutes to elucidate this because I think there's some benefit here. The scripture says that the Word of God pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now, some people use this particular text to teach that man is comprised of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. We call that a trichotomy. Now, Orthodox teaching has always said that man essentially is unified. You can't pull one part of his being, his body, from the rest of his being. You can't separate the material from the immaterial because man was created by God as a unified whole. But that doesn't mean that we can't try to distinguish and articulate different aspects of that essential unity. And so there are some commentators who will look at a verse like this and say, well, we already know that man is comprised of a body, The scriptures here teach that we also are comprised of soul and spirit. Now, those who teach a trichotomy view of the essential nature of mankind will define it this way. You know what a body is. That's the material part of humanity. The immaterial is divided into soul and spirit. Now, the soul, the nephesh in Hebrew, the psuche in Greek, is that life principle that is characteristic of all living beings. Your pet, for example, is not just a dog, it's not just a cat, it's not just a rabbit. You would say, your neighbors might disagree, but you would say, my pet has personality. It's not just a blob of biological protoplasm that runs around my house or in my yard. No, it's much more than that. Okay, maybe not your pet. Okay. We would say that, those that are trichotomists will say, well, that is an expression of the soul. In contrast, the spirit separates the animal world from mankind. Because only man has a spirit. And that's the part that is responsive to God. That is the part that was spiritually dead and then is made alive through the agency of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. Now, if this verse was the only one that we had, we might come to the conclusion, yeah, that makes sense, that there are three parts to mankind. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, one of the last verses in that book, we read this: Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is another verse of Scripture that leads us to the temporary conclusion that mankind is comprised of body, soul, and spirit, three elements. Now, that's only one side of the debate. The other side of the debate is a position called dichotomy, which says that man is not comprised essentially of three parts, but of two. There is a material, and there is an immaterial, and the soul and the spirit are used synonymously. They are synonyms for the very same thing. Now, there's no firm answer that we can come to on this particular debate. And it's of secondary importance at best, maybe tertiary importance. So why spend any time talking about these things? Well, A, I think God is glorified, He is honored, when we seek to understand Him and what He has called very good. And I think there is fruit in seeing from the pages of Scripture who we are and how we are made up. There is benefit in us wrestling with the text of Scripture, because if nothing else, even if we don't come to a firm conclusion, should we be trichotomists or dichotomists, we come away with a deeper appreciation of God and how He has made us. Now, I will say, just in wrapping up this brief unveiling of this debate, that there are many passages of Scripture that seem to use the word spirit and soul interchangeably. Let me highlight just a couple of them. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says these words: My spirit has become troubled. What has become troubled, did Jesus say? His spirit has become troubled. Next chapter. Chapter 13, verse 21. John is speaking biographically of Jesus, and he said, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. So in verse 27 of chapter 12, his soul is troubled. In verse 21, his spirit is troubled. Seems to be a reference to the same thing, just using a different word. In Luke chapter 1, as Mary speaks of her understanding of being used by the Lord in a significant way to bear Messiah, she says, my soul exalts the Lord. Verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. It seems as though she's using Hebrew parallelism, saying the very same thing with different words. Interchanging spirit and soul. In 1 Peter chapter 3, those who have died are called spirits. And in Revelation chapter 6, those very same people are called souls. Trichotomists will sometimes say that the spirit is that part which is in tune with God, and that's the part that worships God, whereas the soul is the one who is more connected with the earth and with the flesh, and the soul is that part of mankind that is more easily tempted to sin. So they say that the spirit is the more that's the one that has the God consciousness, while as the soul has the more of an earth consciousness to it. But when we read the pages of Scripture, that distinction doesn't always hold up. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, my soul exalts the Lord, not my spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about the defilement of the spirit. So there's an interchange between soul and spirit. All that is to say, back in Hebrews chapter 4, we make this distinction between soul and spirit, and sometimes we read chapter 4, verse 12, something like this. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul from spirit. Now, it doesn't say that, but some seem to think that because these two words are here, they must mean different things. Not necessarily. I think in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he listed body, soul, and spirit, I think Paul is simply piling words on top of each other to refer to the totality of man. In Mark chapter 12, we read from the lips of Jesus, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and with all thy soul. I think, again, he's piling up these words to say that the totality of your being is to be involved in worshiping and loving God. Here in chapter 4, verse 12 of the book of Hebrews, here we have this piling up to say that the Word of God and the Word of God alone has the power and the efficacy to touch the deepest part of humanity. You can't touch your soul. However we define that immaterial part of humanity, whether we talk about the soul, we talk about the spirit, you can't touch it. You know when it's gone, when someone has died. But you can't put your finger on it. A doctor can't put his scalpel on it. There is no sword that can penetrate it or can puncture it or can slice it open. The word picture he uses here is to say that the Word of God is so powerful. It is able to go down to the very core, that very untouchable part of humanity, and minister right there. The rest of chapter 4, verse 12, he piles up more images here. The Word of God pierces to both joints and marrow. Now, he's not talking about literally the Word of God piercing in that sense. If he were talking literally, what we should do is be sleeping on a stack of Bibles, not on a bed. Because then it would touch our joints. Maybe that's a new remedy for joint pain. I hadn't thought about that. But that's not his point. He's using a figure of speech here to say that the Word of God is able to get down to the very core of who you are. Down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, we pride ourselves in thinking that we're able to figure out what other people think. And we very frequently come to the conclusion why somebody did what they did, don't we? We are pretty sure that we understand a person's motivations. But sometimes we find ourselves scratching our heads wondering, why did I just do what I did? I don't even know my own thoughts. I don't even know my own motivations. We don't know other people's motivations. Sometimes because of the fruit that is born out, we can take a very good guess. But it's only the Scriptures, only the Spirit who holds the Scriptures in his hands, figuratively, who is able to get inside of us and discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And you see, that's why the Word of God is so vitally important for the Christian. It's very easy for us to rely on what a preacher says or what this book is that I picked up at the Christian bookstore, rather than to go to the Scriptures and allow them to teach us. Because those other books and those other sermons, though they may be based on the Bible, they don't have the power, they don't have the cause and the effect that the Bible has. We must continually keep the Scriptures in front of our minds and allow that to shape and to transform us. The sword of the Spirit is indeed the most powerful weapon in the universe. Hear it, my friends. Let us heed it. Martin Luther made this comment. He said, I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and that which is to come. What would life be like, my friends, for you if you invested more of your time reading, perusing, gleaning from Scripture? Say, Christian, wouldst thou thrive in knowledge of the Lord? Against no Scripture ever strive, but tremble at his word. Revere the sacred page. To injure any part betrays with blind and feeble rage a hard and haughty heart. If aught there dark appear, bewail thy want of sight. No imperfection can be there, for all God's words are right. The Scriptures and the Lord bear one tremendous name, the written and the incarnate Word in all things are the same. For Jesus is the truth as well as life and way. The two-edged sword that's in his mouth shall all proud reasoners slay. Why dost thou call him Lord, and what he says resist? the soul that stumbles at the word offended is at Christ. The thoughts of men are lies. The word of God is true. To bow to that is to be wise. Then hear, then fear, and do. May God be pleased to see in our lives and in our habits a hunger, a consistent feasting on the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit for every believer. We thank you for the written Word of God that you have preserved for us, that changes, shapes, transforms. We're thankful that that same Holy Spirit takes that Word and applies it to our heart. And I pray that you would do that in the days and weeks to come. Father, give us an insatiable desire to know and to understand you. The world says that the Bible is passé, that we've gotten over that. But not the Christian. For it is a message of life. It is a message of hope. It is a message of being reconciled with a God whom we have offended. And all of it points to the Lord Jesus. We thank you, our blessed Father, that you have seen fit for us to know you through the Word. I think of our missionary friends, Ron and Jackie, who have labored for years to translate the Scriptures into the languages of those who have never had the Scriptures translated. And here we in America have hundreds and hundreds of different paraphrases and translations to choose from. Father, I know that the work is not done of translating the Scriptures into the languages of many different people groups around the world. And it may be that you are calling some, maybe young people that are here, maybe others in my hearing. Maybe you are calling some to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to go into missions, to go into a foreign land, to translate the Scriptures, that they too might have that word preserved to pass down to the next generation. Father, your word will not return to you void. You have promised to effect great things in it. And we pray that you would do that in our lives and in the lives of those around us. For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.